Let's go downstairs. Faster, faster. I don't know if you heard them back there, but that's what they were saying. Thank you for staying upstairs. But, Jack, thanks for welcoming us into service. And Gina, thanks for your prayer. Amy and worship team, thanks for guiding us in song. Last night, Emily Williams called to let me know that she wasn't going to be at church today, which, by the way, Emily and Margaret do all the time, just saying. Let me know if they're not going to be here on a Sunday morning. They give me a call ahead of time. But that was my point. My point is, she said she wasn't going to be here, and I thought, oh, you know, bummer, because the person who leads us in dance whenever we're, you know, praising God won't be here this Sunday. However, when Amy had us stand up to sing, I saw that there were some extra people taking on Emily's role this morning. So for Melinda Brummett and for Kristen Caldwell and even just a little bit, Kevin Reed in the background there, thank you for being our Emily this morning. I found myself rocking back and forth a little bit. Usually I'm just the side-to-side guy, you know, but I was four directions this morning, so. Emily is here in spirit, if not in person. Okay, our word for this morning. Now, there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the winds, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. There's a famous proverb I've returned to many times in my life, usually in moments of frustration or irritation or anger. Supposedly, it's an adaptation of one of Solomon's proverbs from Proverbs 17:28, though a bit more memorable than Solomon's wise words, and certainly more humorous than Solomon put it. And as far as anyone has been able to figure out, it originated with a fellow named Maurice Switzer, a satirist who lived and wrote in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Perhaps you've heard this statement before. The proverb goes like this. Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Familiar with that one? As I say, I've returned to it many times in my life, though unfortunately have not always followed its exceptional advice. Often in conversations with my wife, though sometimes even far more publicly. Most recently, while reading a short bio one friend had written for another before a crowd of people, I paused on an unfamiliar name in the biography and publicly asked the one being introduced, "Is that your cat or perhaps your dog?" To which the response was, "It's actually my husband's." I can at times be an idiot and speak when I should have remained silent. Far better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt, as I did that day. Well, I mention all of that to ask this. How many times in our life of faith have we allowed our words to get in the way of the goodness and the truth and the beauty, when God's silence would have surely been the far more faithful choice? How many times has what we've said defeated the very reason for saying it in the first place and simply left us as Christians looking foolish? When I was in college, perhaps you can sympathize, I was regularly and zealously defending the traditional stance from Churches of Christ that I had learned on how and when baptism should be practiced. I had strong opinions about it, and I was eager to share them with you. So eager, in fact, that one particular friend of mine from a different tradition with a different way of doing things, well, she found herself entirely alienated from our peer group because of my vocal defense of a position that did not match her own. Again and again, I bombarded her with my wisdom, translation, my finite and fallible opinion. And before I ever realized what I had done, this servant-oriented, Christ-loving friend had determined to transfer schools. Now, I don't presume that was all due to me, but I certainly did not help. And in fact, only by the grace of God did I happen to bump into her a decade later, out here in Oregon, actually, and apologize for what she already knew. I had been a zealous fool, confusing my own opinion for God's truth. Of course, being the exceptionable, sectional human being she is, she forgave me immediately and entirely. But let me ask you this. How might these wise words about silence, which time and again have proven true in my life, better to remain silent? It's actually more wise in this moment to do so. How are these words about silence, how do they fit together with our 2024 ministry theme from Psalm 119, 105? Up here on our banner, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. My question is, can silence ever be the word God intends for you to speak? Or are those two things, silence and word, simply opposites? How do silence and word relate to one another? I've been thinking a lot about that recently, what that might even mean, what it might look like, and where we might find an example of it in Scripture, when, as a rather serendipitous surprise, we were given Acts 8 as a reading this week. And in contemplating that passage, considering a few commentaries on it, I find myself startled to discover it was addressing this very question in a rather profound way. Or at least, that's what I'd like to try and suggest to you this morning. And so, to do so, perhaps it will help to begin with this. I'd like to ask you this. Are you a chapter and verse sort of person when it comes to Scripture? That is, do you have chapter and verse combinations shelved in your internal library that act as a sort of call number to memorable passages of Scripture? For example, if I say Acts 2:38, does that call up a particular passage for you? I suspect for some of you it does. How about Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, there is John 3:16. I'm sure that calls something up in your mind. Maybe even Psalm 119, 105. If it doesn't, it's written on the banner right over here. Well, if that's how you work, how about this one? Acts 8:37. Sound familiar? I'm guessing not. Because despite the fact that Noland read for us Acts 26 through 40 earlier today, he skipped right over Acts 8:37 for one simple reason. Because there is no verse 37. Our passage moves straight from Acts 8:36 to Acts 8:38. How about that? You see, back in the mid-1500s, when verses were being added to the New Testament, there was verse 37. Since then, however, archaeologists have discovered older and more reliable manuscripts of the book of Acts. And interestingly, these older and more reliable manuscripts, not one of them includes verse 37. Apparently, it was simply added by some scribes who thought they'd offer Luke an assist here in his book, some 500 to 600 years after Acts was originally written. So now, verse 37 is now a footnote, absent. And that gap that lacuna, that silent space, is, I'd like to suggest, the single most important part of the entire passage, and the clue to our question about the relationship between silence and the word. For, if you remember the passage, verse 36, as it turns out, verse 36 is a question. A question posed by the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip. And verse 37, our excised line, is purportedly Philip's response to that question. Only, as Luke originally wrote it, Philip didn't actually answer the Ethiopian eunuch. At least not with words. Rather, he answered with silence. Now, while those well-meaning scribes thought they were doing Philip a favor by putting words into his mouth for verse 37, their good-hearted instincts were ultimately misguided. For it is Scripture's silence in this moment, I'd like to say, that in fact makes all the difference. So, consider the story one more time. Here we have the Spirit sending Philip out to that wilderness road, as Nolan read and as Luke puts it, leading away from Jerusalem towards Gaza, towards the geographical margins of Philip's entire world. And on that wilderness road, Philip encounters who? He encounters an Ethiopian eunuch, a human whose very life, as one commentator observes, is defined by margins. A castrated human being, literally cut off from any sort of normal human life. A status, as I'm sure you can imagine, that was humiliating. For the rest of their life, this eunuch will be considered an outsider not only to their own people, but to the Jewish people as well. For recall your scripture and verses, Deuteronomy 23:1. As it declares, and apologies ahead of time for the graphic language in this verse, just brace yourself, Deuteronomy 23:1, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. It's not often you get to say those words in a sermon, is it? Meaning, this Ethiopian who embarks on a 2,500-mile pilgrimage from Egypt to Jerusalem won't even be allowed entrance to the temple when they finally get there. Just consider that for a moment. A 2,500-mile journey one way is roughly equivalent to traveling from Portland, Oregon to Chicago, Illinois by horse-drawn carriage. Lisa and I once gave up tickets to a Dave Matthews Band, Ben Harper concert in Chicago, our two favorite bands, because we had just moved to Portland and the distance was just too far to travel. And we were going by plane. But this beloved soul in our story is so invested in this God. They travel all that hot and dusty and incredibly uncomfortable way only to sit outside Soldier Field, so to speak, and listen to the concert via echoes from the loudspeaker. And what is more, to add to the complexity of this human being, they are also, oddly, a person of rank and privilege, a court official in charge of the Queen's treasury, simultaneously powerful and yet ultimately powerless. A queer human, as one theologian puts it, who fits neither the social, nor the sexual, nor the spiritual paradigms of their time and place. Wealthy enough to possess a clandestine copy of the scroll of Isaiah, quite uncommon in those days, and literate enough to read that thing, and yet unable to enter the temple courts for someone to explain it to them. which makes it all the more intriguing to discover when Philip does encounter them on that wilderness road, that they are reading, well, you remember what they're reading? Isaiah's words about a sheep led to slaughter, about a human who, in their humiliation, had justice denied to them. What must they have thought as they read those words in light of their own life's context? Is this about the prophet only? The Ethiopian asks, or someone else? And we cannot help but hear the implied plea. Is it perhaps about me? Is the word of God really a lamp unto my feet? A light unto my path? Could it really speak directly into my situation? Which, Luke tells us, is right where Philip rather admirably begins teaching. And hearing Philip speak, this Ethiopian, perhaps for the first time in their entire life, begins to sense a door of belonging swinging open before them as they hear about Jesus. And turning to Philip, with what we can only suspect was a fierce and trembling hope, the Ethiopian says in verse 36, "Look, here's water. Is there anything to prevent me from being baptized?" And as that question hangs in the air, as the Ethiopian holds their breath in anticipation of Philip's answer, allow me to invite you to hold that question in your heart as well. For all of those, like this eunuch, who live in marginalized spaces with a lifetime of being left out, as they ask too, what is to prevent me from belonging to the family of God? What is to prevent me from becoming Christ's own? What is to prevent me from full inclusion in God's new creation? Of course, we know, just as Philip knew, that the answer to that question has all too often been quite a bit, in fact. You don't fit, you're different, you don't match, you don't belong. But just here, in that moment, as that question floats between them, we come to verse 37. The verse that doesn't actually exist. The Ethiopian asks their question in verse 36, and Philip, instead of quoting Deuteronomy 23:1, instead of offering the list of customary answers, is instead wonderfully, blessedly, beautifully silent. In response to the question of verse 36, there is no verse 37, precisely because silence is the answer. What is to prevent me? Not one gall darn thing. Oh, that the church, listening to God's word, could truly hear this moment of instructive silence. Scripture's silence. For how many years have we spent pondering the very question the Ethiopian asks today? What is to prevent me, or you, or him, or her, or them from entering in? And how many times have we supplied a verse 37 of our own? How often have we filled that space, not with God's voice, but our own, refusing to remain silent, only to prove our own foolishness? Now, there was a great wind, so strong it was splitting the mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, 1 Kings 19 tells us, a sound of sheer silence. Holy silence. And the prophet wrapped his face in his mantle and stood before the Lord to receive God's word. Scripture's silence as God's good word itself. May that too be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen.